Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Today's sermon text comes from Psalm 126. It can be found on page 517 of the Pew Bible or on the screen behind me. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouths was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's always a joy to see you all. And I'm reminded this morning, it's a joy to see you because we know every morning the mercies of the Lord are new. And so I don't know what your week has looked like leading up to today. I don't know where you're coming from or what's going on, but I want you to know that the mercies of God are new and his compassion is great. And so it's good to be here, even on a Sunday morning in Louisville, Kentucky. God's mercies are new. You know, all my life, I've often unconsciously been waiting to arrive at something. So when I was in high school, I always knew I was going to college, and so I was always looking forward to college. And so I was waiting for high school to end when I could go to college, and I could study what I wanted to study. I could have more independence. I could begin to figure out what I'm going to do with my life. Maybe I'll meet my spouse. It'd be great. And so I get to college, and I had a very excellent college experience, but the time passed. I didn't meet my wife. I didn't figure out exactly what I wanted to do, and even as I'm in the midst of college and enjoying it, I'm yet again, once again, thinking, okay, well, now I'm looking forward to graduating so that I can actually live independently and have some discretionary spending and start my career and be an adult. And then I get to graduation, and I get a job, and I start living independently, and it's like, okay, well, now I'm looking forward to when I finally get married. Ah, that'll be the day. And so then I get married, and marriage is wonderful, and then we start thinking, well, when we have kids, and we have kids, and now we're thinking, well, when Marco finishes residency, when I graduated seminary, and it's always looking at what's ahead. And I think that's part of the human experience. There's always a sense in which we're waiting to arrive at something. And we look forward to these moments or these milestones, but the funny thing is that when we actually arrive in those moments or those milestones, even in the midst of what might be an incredible amount of joy, I think if we're honest with ourselves, there's still a sense of, this isn't quite what I thought it was going to be. This doesn't quite measure up. There was something we thought we were going to find that we end up not finding in that moment. And one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, he writes a lot about this sense of longing that humans experience. It's all throughout his writings. And I want to read a quote by C.S. Lewis from his book, The Weight of Glory. And I'm going to warn you, it's a long quote, but it's worth its weight in gold because it captures so closely, I think, this deep sense of longing that we as humans oftentimes have throughout our life. So C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, this longing that we experience, it's a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it, and we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. Our commonest expedient is just to call it beauty and behave as if that settled the matter. Wordsworth's expedient was to identify it with certain moments in his own past, but that's all a cheat. If Wordsworth had gone back to those moments in the past, he would not have found the thing itself, but only the reminder of it. what he remembered would have turned out to be itself a remembering. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. And so I keep awaiting to arrive at something, because as someone who's made in God's image, what that means is that God has put a longing in my heart for himself. I am a created being, and I always long to know the one who's made me. And even further, as a Christian, I've now tasted of Jesus Christ. And so I can put words to that longing. I can place content in that longing. And I've tasted of the goodness of forgiveness of sins and new life with Christ. But here's the thing. I still haven't tasted of the fullness of Christ. I don't see Jesus face to face. And so theologians describe this experience of longing that we experience as Christians as living in a world that's marked by a sense of already, but not yet. A sense of already, but not yet. And that's such an apt description for Christians who live as sojourners. As we wait for the kingdom of God to come in its fullness, we experience the blessings of being children of God. Like, we can call God the God who is king over all. We call him Father. That's the already. But we don't experience the fullness of what it means to be children of God. And that's the not yet. We receive forgiveness of sins and we experience loving communion with Jesus. That's the already. But again, we experience that mediated through a body that gets tired and hurts, and through a mind that cannot comprehend God, and through a world that's in active rebellion against God. That's the not yet. In Psalm 126, which we're looking at this morning, it gives us a profound picture of what living in this already but not yet looks like. And it's helpful, it's so important to remember we live in an already and not yet, because it protects us from two things. It protects us from one, a kind of naive triumphalism, as if, yes, Christ is on my side, and so life's going to go great, and I can name it and claim it. I won't have to experience struggle. It protects us from that. It also protects us from just a cynical despair, because we have experienced foretastes of the kingdom. There is an already, but there's a not yet. And so instead of either of those, as Christians, we live in hope. We live in hope. And so let me pray as we jump into Psalm 126. Father, you've given us a word that is true because it comes from you. And it's not just true, it also gives us life, it stirs our hearts, it gives us hope, it rebukes us when we need it. God, you are kind to have given us your word that tells us who you are. May your word speak powerfully. May you give me the words to say to make it clear. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay. So we're continuing in our series on the Psalms of Ascent. So as a reminder, or this is your first time, the Psalms of Ascent are Psalms 120 through 134. And they were psalms that were used by the Jews as they would make yearly pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And they would sing these psalms as they traveled. In the New Testament, it calls Christians sojourners. And so as our whole life is one of sojourning, as we're waiting for the return of our Lord, for his kingdom to come, we can sing these psalms as truths for our life, not just for a yearly pilgrimage. And so there's so much that we can glean from this as New Testament believers. Now, here's the thing about the Psalms of Ascent. They were used by the Jews for these pilgrimages, but they weren't necessarily written for that purpose. We don't really know what the historical context was behind most of them. But Psalm 126 is interesting because I think we can know pretty clearly what the context behind it was. And so I've got to give you some brief history. So some of you may think that's really boring, and some of you may be geeking out. But either way, if we don't understand the history, we're not going to understand the context the psalm came out of, and it's not going to have as much pop for us. But a quick History lesson, okay, so God had called Israel to be a people for his own, and he rescued them by grace, delivering them from Egypt. He put them in Israel, and he told them, if you obey my commands, if you love me with all your heart, if you do all the commands that I've given you, I'll bless you, and you will be a people of my own, and I'll protect you from the nations, and you'll be a nation that's blessed beyond your imagination. But if you don't obey my commandments, I'll curse you. And if you keep disobeying, I will eventually send you into exile. And so as Israel comes into their land, they continue to disobey, and God eventually brings them into exile through a country called Babylon and a king called Nebuchadnezzar. And in 605 BC, the first invasion of Babylon, they come to the gates of Jerusalem, and they take their first wave of exiles into exile. 70 years later, Babylon is overthrown by the Persian Empire. We just got to marvel at what God does to fulfill his word. Because he promises people, I'm going to bring you back. And even if that takes overthrowing the most powerful nation in the world, I'm going to do it. And he does it by overthrowing Babylon, bringing in Persia. The new emperor of Persia's name is Cyrus. And he issues a decree that all the exiles, not just Israel, but any nation that had been taken into exile, they could go back to their homelands. And so Israel, I mean, you can imagine, like, you know, there were people who were born in Israel and as children had been forced to go into exile, and now they're allowed to return to their homeland where God had promised them, I will always be present in my temple. Amazing, amazing, joyous moment for the people of Israel. But as they get back to Israel, not quite what they thought it was going to be. Right? So as the people of Israel are in exile, The new people who are born, they don't know how to speak Hebrew. They speak the language of Persia, which is Aramaic. And that means they can't read the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew. And so you have a whole generation of Israelites who can't read the scriptures. So they don't know who God is. They don't know about the commands he's given them. And so when they come back, they're marrying foreigners. They're worshiping other gods. They're not doing their duty to keep the temple worship going. And that's actually the context of Malachi. If you remember as we were preaching through Malachi. And they get back and they rebuild the temple, but the temple was smaller than it used to be. The country was smaller than it used to be. They're still ruled by this immensely powerful nation. And the nation of Israel is not living as the lighthouse community that God had called them to be. That's the context that Psalm 126 is written into. And we get to verses 3 and 4, where it says, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. God has restored us from exile by wiping out the most powerful nation that had existed up to that point. And he's brought us back. It's so good. We are glad. But oh, this falls so far short of what we were hoping. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. And so the Israelites were living in almost their own kind of already and not yet. That very much foreshadows what we experience as a people of God. And so in a time when God had done an immense act of national redemption and restoration, Israel still wasn't returned to the golden years of King David and King Solomon. And so it is with us, as I discussed, that we live in this time of an already and not yet, where the promises of the Old Testament of a coming Savior have been fulfilled in Jesus, but we don't experience salvation and redemption in its fullness. We still struggle with sin. We still struggle with doubt. We go time without experiencing the closeness of our God. And so for the Christian life, this juxtaposition that we see in verses 3 and 4, the Lord has done great things for us, but restore us. This is a characterizing of all the Christian life. We're always living in that tension between what God has done for us, but yet a cry for God to restore us more. And Psalm 126, it gives us three kind of signposts to help us navigate a road that walks this already but not yet life that God's called us to. And the first signpost, signpost that's given to us is simple. It's we must be a people of prayer. As we live lives as sojourners in an already but not yet, we must be a people of prayer. When you look through Psalm 126 and you look at the, this is really nerdy, bear with me, you look at the verbal tense, okay? So it starts off with first person, we, I. When the Lord restored our fortunes, we were like those who dream. It goes to third person, like God will do this and this and this. But there's one point where it talks in second person, which means it's a direct address. And the way it's structured as we're reading it, it just leads us to verse 4. Because everything else is in first and third person, but verse 4 is second person. And what is it? It's a direct address to God. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. So essentially, the psalmist is looking around him. He's seeing the restoration of Israel, but it's not what he thought it was going to be. It was so far short. And instead of making a planning committee, instead of casting a big vision, doing a capital campaign, or all the things that are good that we oftentimes go to first, instead, it forces him to cry out to God. Why is that? Why is he wasting valuable time when he could be reforming people and discipling people and doing all this good stuff? Why is he instead going straight to prayer? Because the deepest problem of humanity, which we often forget, is a spiritual problem. The deepest problem for humanity is actually a spiritual problem. And we pray because our biggest problems are specifically a fourfold brokenness in relationships. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that. But it's a fourfold brokenness in relationships. When we read through Genesis 1 and 2, we see the fall of humanity, that we were created to be in loving communion with God, and we sin. And then in verse 3, you see the results of those sin. And when you look at chapter 3, and then you look at throughout the whole Old Testament, we begin to see the results of sin are not just a vague sense of guilt or shame, or not even just separation from God, but there's actually a fourfold result of four different kinds of relationships that are severed that affect every aspect of our life. And the first relationship that's broken is the relationship between man and God. And this is penultimate. This is primary. All the other broken relationships, they flow from this, that we were made to be in communion and relationship with God, and our sin broke that. But second, there was a relationship between man and man that were broken. We now have interpersonal warfare and strife. Right after Genesis 3, one of the first stories that's told is of a man who murders his own brother. So you have the broken relationship between man and man. We have a broken relationship between man and creation. So we were made to care for the earth, to cultivate it, to bring out the raw potential in science and literature and architecture and all that could be, but oftentimes we treat it as our personal trash can. And so, and creation fights back in this relationship, right? With tornadoes and hurricanes and famine, the relationship between man and creation is broken. And then lastly, the relationship between man and himself. Like, people are deep waters, and we oftentimes don't understand our own hearts. And the Bible tells us that we're blind to our own sin, and we're blind to what we need most. And so even our ability to understand ourselves has been fractured. And so my point is that the consequences of sin are not just, right, spiritual, but they affect all of life. They affect how we love our spouses. They affect how we experience work. They affect how our government operates, because those relationships cover every part of life. Now, my point isn't to say this just to depress us, because that's kind of some bad news. But the point is, like, when Jesus Christ came and said, the kingdom of God is coming upon you, what he's saying is not just that I'm going to take away some vague sense of guilt, like, I'm restoring all those relationships. And so, yes, we have to understand how the consequences of sin are far more than we think. But praise God that our King's salvation is even more comprehensive than the devastation of sin. And Jesus is doing a great work of restoration here in this church, in your hearts, among us, and we are a microcosm of God's kingdom. But my point is, again, if the root problem of all evil and pain is the devastation wrought by sin, then we must be a people of prayer. We must be a people of prayer. We must cry out to the Lord who is undoing the effects of the fall to work in our midst. And we cry out, come, Lord Jesus. And yes, we fight injustice and we work for the betterment of our fellow man and woman, and we seek to serve our community. But even more, we pray that Jesus will come and advance his kingdom through his church. And we pray for the day when Jesus will restore all that has been broken and set it right. And so theologically, we know in this time period that we're in, and already but not yet, our greatest weapon is going to be prayer. And that's our greatest need. But perhaps even more, we pray because we thirst for the presence of God. Because we experience foretastes of Jesus, but we thirst for a deeper communion with Jesus. Right? That's what. So when the psalmist is crying out in Psalm 126, verse 4, restore our fortunes, what's he really asking for? I mean, what does it mean if a temple worship is restored? What does that really mean? It means that God is present. The end goal of restoration of Israel was Emmanuel, God with us. And so like Psalm 42, where the psalmist cries out, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And so yes, we must be people of prayer because theologically we know the deepest problem is a spiritual problem. And only God can restore hearts. Only God can raise the dead. But we also pray because he's put within us a desperate longing for his presence. And when we pray, he meets us. As the disciples told Jesus, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so we must be a people of prayer because theologically the deepest problems are ones that are only dealt with by prayer, and we thirst for the presence of the living God. And here's a little practical encouragement for you. We must build the habit of prayer because it's all too easy to become a prayerless people. If we go with the flow, we will be prayerless, in my experience and in those I know. So we must build into our life. And here's my encouragement. Sometimes if we struggle with prayer as a regular daily discipline, we think, okay, I'm going to pray an hour a day. And we do that for one day, maybe, and then we get discouraged, and that's really hard, and we give up. Here's my encouragement. Make a commitment today, this coming week, you're going to pray every day 10 minutes. Everyone has 10 minutes. We have longer commutes to work than that. We all have 10 minutes. Just take 10 minutes a day. I'm going to pray every day for 10 minutes. And think about structuring it like this so you can get the most out of your prayer. Spend the first 2 minutes just worshiping God. God is so good. He's made a creation that is beautiful. He's called us out of darkness and saved us when we were hopeless. He's worthy of worship. Just spend two minutes just adoring the God who is beyond words. Spend 2 minutes confessing sin, and that may look like, God, reveal the sin in my own heart that I don't know. Spend 2 minutes thanking God because he is the giver of all good things. And then spend 4 minutes praying for your family and your unsaved neighbors and coworkers and friends, and that God would advance his kingdom in this church and in this city and to the ends of the earth. 10 minutes. And watch how God begins to stir your heart and reveal himself to you and how he begins to answer prayer. So that's my encouragement. We must build habits of prayer. So the first signpost is we must be a people of prayer in this time of the already and the not yet. The second is remember what the Lord has done. Look at verses 1 through 3. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. The psalmist is reminding himself of what the Lord has done for Israel. And if you remember from last week, all of Psalm 124 is reminding Israel, we are a delivered people, and our God is a delivering God. And the Old Testament oftentimes calls Israel to remember what God has done because we're prone to forget. We just are. We have spiritual amnesia. It's part of the human condition. And so we remember who our God is, remember what he's done, and specifically, we remember by preaching the gospel to ourselves. We preach the gospel to ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was the pastor at Westminster Chapel in London for about 30 years in the 20th century. He used to tell his congregation to preach the gospel to themselves. And that means not just reminding them, but it means like we literally take ourselves in hand and we preach what we know to be true to our hearts because our hearts are prone to forget. And here's what I mean. This is what it looks like, okay? So truth. We know that God took the initiative in our relationship, and so he called us to himself. when we weren't looking for him, when we were dead in our sins. That's what it means when it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So me, Mike Kubinek, when I feel like I've messed up left, right, and center, and I feel ashamed and guilty, and I cannot come before God's presence because I feel like I have to get my act together first, I preach the gospel to myself. And that looks like this. It says, Mike, it was while you were spiritually dead that Christ saved you, and what began by grace will continue by grace. God loved you, Mike, when you didn't care about him and when you were so far from him. And he loves you in the midst of your continued struggle with sin. So lift up your head, oh my soul. Lift up your voice. God's grace is good enough for you now. And I preach that to myself until I believe it in my head and my heart. It's much different than just reminding ourselves. And people may look at you weird when you're in the car preaching to yourself. Right? We don't live our life with them as an audience. And here's the thing, is that this kind of preaching to our souls, when we take the truth of the gospel, that God saved us by his grace when we were sinners, and that begins to permeate our hearts, that changes us. Because God's grace, it's a beautiful train wreck, all right? God's grace is a beautiful train wreck. It's the sweetest sound to a believing sinner, right? One day we wake up and we realize, I'm drowning. And I've been drowning my whole life. I didn't even know it. And I'm at the point where, like, the waters are closing over my head. I have no strength left. And I'm descending into the depths. And then in that moment, a hand reaches in and saves me. And we gulp the compassion and the mercies and the grace of God as if it's our living air. And it's so sweet that God could love a sinner like me. That's what salvation is like. But then this beautiful grace, which we love to talk about, blows everything up and turns everything on its head. And it begins to work back this fourfold of brokenness that I talked about, of God and man, and man and man, and man and creation, and man and himself. And I mean it like, and what I mean it like this is that these relationships, now we no longer can relate in the way that human relationships work, which is a give and take. That no longer works when grace blows up our life. I relate to God now as a starving beggar who's been given an immense feast, more than I could have hoped for, and I brought nothing to that table. This was a potluck that I contributed nothing. I didn't even bring myself there. God had to bring me there. And so now when I relate to other people, I don't relate in a give and take. It's people are now an opportunity for me to begin to imitate the grace that I've received in Christ. And I relate to creation as God's symphony of his glory. And I relate to myself. It no longer matters what you think of me or what I think of me. What matters is the word that God has spoken over me as he's declared us his beloved, his children. And this beautiful bombshell of grace, it gives all, but it demands all. And as the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a historic Christian tool that we use for teaching, the first question, it says like this, Christian, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I'm not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We must remember where we've come from. We must learn to preach the gospel to ourselves until it sinks into our hearts. And it begins to not just affect what happened many years ago when we put our faith in Jesus, but it begins to affect how we treat people and how we view God's creation and even how we view ourselves. Vine Street Baptist Church, you began this journey with Christ by grace. And God will complete it by his grace. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to fulfillment at the day of Jesus Christ. Though the way is dark and you and I, we may stumble, but God's grace is greater. So signpost 2, we remember what the Lord has done and we preach the gospel to ourselves. And signpost 3 is that we hope in what the Lord has yet to do. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And so the psalmist cries out to the Lord in verse 4, restore us, restore us, restore us. And then he paints that restoration using the analogy of farming, of sowing, planting, and harvesting. And that's such an apt description of what it means to follow Jesus. In fact, Jesus picks up this analogy, this language in the New Testament, as does the Apostle Paul, right? So we were all once drowning men and women who Jesus saved by his own death. And he's called us to now join in a mission so that every tribe, tongue, and nation may know the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And our mission is to take this good news of God's restoration, whether it's across the street or across the oceans. And we're called into a much bigger story than the one that we live in our individual lives. And when I begin to think about the mission that God's given us, I'll be honest, my heart starts to beat. And I begin to think, yes, Lord, send me to where the gospel's not known. And Mark gets very worried when I say stuff like this. But it's like, okay, they don't know about Jesus in the Middle East. Someone's got to go to them. Or send me to like the frozen tundra of northern Maine because there are no Christians up there. Like, that's where I want to go. I get really excited. And I want to see revival happen now in my heart, in this church, and in this neighborhood. Now, bring the revival. I get so excited about that. But the analogy that they use is farming. And the psalmist also wants to see revival sweep across Israel. But he says it's going to be like sowing with tears. And it's going to take a while. And it's going to be slow. And it's going to be hard. The work of restoration that God has for you in this life, first beginning with your own heart of bringing you from spiritual death to life, forgiving you, making you his own, and then the work of restoration he has as he wants you to reach out to your neighbors and your friends and those he's placed in your life. That work of restoration will take a long time. And we're in a season of sowing right now. And you may plant seeds that will sit on the dirt for years, maybe decades, maybe after you're gone. But here's the thing. The psalmist uses an analogy of farming that's hard, but that has a guaranteed harvest. A guaranteed harvest. And so even though there will be times when our work of bringing the gospel to our friends and our neighbors and to our own hearts brings tears and hardship and discouragement, and we may not see fruit, we know there will be a harvest beyond our wildest imaginations when Jesus returns. And one day we'll be able to see that fruit. And we shall, as the psalm says, we shall come home with shouts of joy. Here's my encouragement. Don't grow discouraged. As you engage in this sowing of seeds, whether that looks like acts of service that you think no one sees, or showing acts of forgiveness and mercy that cost you personally, or as you tie in the broken, you know, small ways that we can to share the gospel with those that we love, or whatever that may look like, you may think, I see no fruit. What's the point? Do not give up. Take heart. There will be a harvest that's beyond what you can imagine. Keep your hand at the plow. We are in a time of sowing seed, and there may be a long season of sowing ahead of us before Jesus comes back, but we will rejoice in the harvest that he will bring. And this is such an apt description for what it'll look like at this church specifically as we ask, what will it take to see a new work of the Spirit here in Germantown, here in our church? And it will take a long season of labor, maybe of tears, a season of prayer and of repentance, of seeking God's face afresh with everything that we have, but the harvest will be glorious. So don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Take heart. And ultimately, our greatest reward won't be the spiritual harvest that we'll see, that will be the fruit of the work that we've done. The greatest reward will be seeing our Lord face to face. That'll be the sweetest, the dearest. And to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. So don't give up. We live in an in-between. We live in an in-between time. But God is with us. He has not abandoned us. And every month, as a church family, we take time in our service to celebrate the fact that the Lord is with us and he has not abandoned us. And we celebrate, we take time to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And at the heart of the Christian life is an act of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death for sin. And the symbolic meal of the Lord's Supper, originating from Jesus' last supper with his disciples, we express and strengthen our trust in him as we eat and drink with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord's Supper is an outward and visible sign of the grace shown to us in the death of our Savior. And as we share the bread and juice together, we're invited to feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. And we are faced again with God's love for the unworthy and are strengthened by faith in the one whose body was given and whose blood was shed for us. So at this point, I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward who are helping to serve communion.